You know, we can respond a variety of different ways in the middle of a crisis. Some people's response is to fight. You can get just overwhelmed with emotion and be ready to do something, anything to fix what's happening. Others of us, our instincts may be to flee or to run away, to just get as far away from this problem as we can and try not to just worry about it or think about it. Some of us can get so overwhelmed with shock, we can just be stuck in denial or just totally shut down and have no response, almost like our bodies and souls don't know how to handle what's happening. There's a whole bunch of other ways we can respond in crisis as well, but when we're facing a spiritual crisis, there's one temptation that we really just all face. What we're going to see in 1 Samuel 11 as we've been walking through this book is we're going to find a group of God's people who are faced with a crisis. And it's a physical crisis that threatens their lives, but it really is also a spiritual crisis. And while our crisis and things that we face may be different than what they are experiencing and what we'll read about this morning, I think we'll see that we face the same temptation that they do. And we're also going to see how our God acts and fights the same battles over and over. So if you have your Bible, if you would stand with me, if you turn to 1 Samuel 11, and we are going to read the entire chapter, as is our regular habit, because we place a high value on God's Word, and we want to hear what His Word has to say. So if you would stand with me as you're able for the reading of His Word, beginning in verse 1, chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we'll serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition will I make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Well, give us 7 days respite, that we might send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel, and then if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." And when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What's wrong with the people that they're weeping?" And they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. And his anger was greatly kindled, and he took a yoke of oxen and cut them into pieces and set them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall be done to his oxen." And the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And he mustered them at Bezek, and the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, that you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we can put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Isaiah 43 tells us, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will be here this morning. You will help us to understand and to see what this story has to do with us this morning. And more than that, I pray that you would help us to see and to behold you and all of your glory and your wonder as you have revealed yourself in your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Our first point, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is that in difficult moments we doubt what God can do. It's in difficult moments that we doubt what God can do. This is the temptation that we all face, that when we find ourselves at the end of our rope, when we find ourselves in deep trouble, and we can't see a way out, we start to doubt that God can save us. We start to doubt that he can deliver, and this is exactly what happens to Israel here. We see in verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite goes up, he besieges Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh say to Nahash, make treaty with us, and we'll serve you. Okay, this verse, and really this whole passage can be challenging for us. Can be hard for us when we read some stories in the Old Testament because we don't know what to do with these names or places. We struggle to pronounce them and it doesn't mean very much to us all the way over here. But here's what you need to know and understand. The Ammonites are enemies of God's people and they have been for generations. They are descended from Lot and his daughter's unholy union. The Ammonites have been on the other side of the Jordan River next to Israel as their neighbors, constantly harassing them for generations. And during the time of Judges and the conquest, Israel is actually commanded not to attack the Ammonites, but to leave them alone in Deuteronomy 2:37. So they are not just a shameful part of Israel's history, whose existence is embarrassing. It is also an ancient enemy, a constant thorn in their side. And so the king of the Ammonites comes into Israel. He surrounds this town with his army. It seems like he's already conquered plenty of other towns in the region. This is the latest one. And the people of Jabesh aren't even trying to put up a fight. They basically, as soon as he shows up, say, okay, we give up. You win. Tell us what you need. How many of us need to be slaves? How much do we need to pay you in tribute? We quit. We tap. We're done. It looks so hopeless for them that they already are giving up. But the king has no interest in letting them off easy. And two, he says, but Nahash the Ammonite says to them, on this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and bring disgrace on Israel. That's his condition. Okay, you can quit, but everybody line up and I'm cutting out everyone in this town's right eye. There's a number of things this would do. Well, one, this is going to leave them without a capable army to defend themselves. Okay, you can't really fight in an army if you're missing your right eye. They normally have, you know, if they have a shield, they're going to hold up their shield and it's going to block them. Now they can't see. It's going to leave them totally vulnerable. And they're only going to be useful as servants of the Ammonites. It also would just be shameful. I mean, imagine if everyone in our community had their right eye gouged out, experienced that kind of trauma. And then constantly, as we look and see one another, we're reminded of that day and that time. The Ammonites are trying not just to win, they want to shame and disgrace Israel. They don't just want to win and conquer, they want to embarrass them. This is the reality Israel is facing. The people in that town have no hope of victory. Best case scenario is we all lose our right eyes, and then we're servants. So the elders say to him in verse 3, give us 7 days respite. We can send messengers through all the territory of Israel, and if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up. They asked for 7 days. They just want 7 days for help. And 7 days, actually, already we've seen it, but it will be a continual theme in the book of 1 Samuel. Later on, we're going to see Saul commanded to wait 7 days, and he doesn't. It gets in trouble. So I want you to keep it in the back of your mind for next weeks as we go through this. Or maybe you can make a special mark in your Bible every time you see it. But we might wonder, why are the Ammonites going to give them 7 days off? Well, sieges take a long time. Okay, if they're going to attack this city that has walls and can somewhat defend itself, you know, 7 months would be like an unbelievably short siege to conquer a city. So a week is not bad. Some of these sieges often take years before a place is conquered. So if they say, just give us a week and then we quit, that's ideal. That's great. They don't even have time to get ready to attack the wall. So really, they're just asking, hey, let's find anybody who can save us. And the messengers come to Gibeah of Saul, and they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people weep aloud. They're spreading the news all there, and people's response isn't to say, oh yeah, we can help. It's just to weep and cry. They're disappointed. They're so overcome with emotion that everybody who hears it is crying aloud in the same way, really, that you would cry if you just got the message that someone you love is dead. That's the kind of cry that they give. And part of what makes this especially difficult is not just that the city is going to get destroyed and experience the shame. It is that everything looks hopeless. And this hopelessness reminds them of one of the darker moments of their history. It reminds them and it just would make them feel deep shame. The Ammonites' existence by itself would fill them with shame as they think about Lot and the story with his daughters. That fills them with shame, but it would remind them as well as the darker parts of the book of Judges. Some of you were here several years ago. We went through the book of Judges, or if you've read the book of Judges recently, if you remember how that book ends, it ends not great. That's from chapter 19 to 21 is some of the worst, most horrific, difficult to read and understand parts in the whole Bible. A prostitute who's unnamed is brutally killed in a town that is reenacting Sodom and Gomorrah. And the priest responds to this outrage by taking her and cutting her into pieces and sending it out into all of the land. And all Israel rises up to deal with this because they're so upset. And so they go and they slaughter and kill all of the tribe of Benjamin. But there's one town that doesn't go and that doesn't respond. That town is Jabesh-Gilead, which is now under siege. Afterwards, Israel feels kind of bad, so what they decide is, okay, well, we've almost killed all of the tribe of Benjamin, but we want them to continue, so hey, let's go to that town, Jabesh-Gilead, let's kill everybody there and just take 400 young women that we'll kidnap and they can marry whoever's left, and we'll let the tribe continue that way. And so after killing every other man, woman, and child in town, they do that. And the town where this original murder that sets all these changes and events happen takes place in Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And this is not that long ago for them. This is only a few generations. It's one of the dark moments of their history, and it's being brought up again. I think we're meant to have that story in the back of our minds. It certainly would have been in the back of their minds. So it's part of what would have made them feel hopeless and filled with shame. Remind them of what they had done at these places and feel like, you know what? Maybe we deserve what's happening. Maybe this is God's justice, His judgment. They doubt, why would God save us? We deserve this. Maybe you felt that way before. Not just doubting that God could save you because things have gotten hard, but there are sometimes crises come into our life that remind us of our failures. They fill us with shame, or they fill us and remind us of some of the dark moments in our life where we have failed God and messed up greatly. Whether it's that or not, we all have moments where we doubt God. And we get the diagnosis and we doubt that God can heal. When a relationship or a marriage ends that we thought would be forever, and then we wonder if God really is enough to satisfy, if He really cares. Wonder if God can provide for us. All of us have these moments where we doubt that God can do anything. Yes, it is. But the reminder, what we need to remember, what I want you to know is that when you have those moments, when you experience that time of doubt where you're wondering if God really can do anything, if God really can help you, you're not alone. It's not that you're a terrible Christian and everybody else is good and we never have those moments. Every single one of us who has ever dared to trust in Jesus or dared to follow God has had these times. And they all especially come when there's pressure and when it's hard. All of us have been there. Don't let the enemy whisper in your ear and accuse you and make you think that, oh, you're just a terrible Christian. How could you doubt like this? There are many times, how can you not? But even when we're there and when we feel it and when we have doubt and when we have unbelief, like the centurion, we can cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We don't have to despair because there is someone who can save. Our second point here is that God can use even imperfect people to save us. God can use even imperfect people. God doesn't need everything to be perfect. He doesn't need the most holy. God doesn't need all the circumstances to work out to bring about His salvation, His deliverance. God can work through imperfect people and imperfect circumstances at an imperfect time. And five, we see Saul's coming from the field behind the oxen, and he says, what's wrong? Why is everybody weeping? And they tell him the news of the men of Jabesh. So he hears the news, and it appears, right, even though Saul has been announced as king and Samuel said this is king, he's not really acting like a king right now. He's in the field. He's working with oxen. There's some irony here, too. Right now, he's actually acting like a shepherd when he's not supposed to be, even though before he was supposed to be, and he wasn't. But he pauses his work. He hears the weeping. That's what's going on. When he hears it in 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Here we're going to see Saul do exactly what he's supposed to do. This is Saul's best moment. He is filled again with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit rushes upon him. He's filled with the power of God, and he does not respond the way everybody else responds. He doesn't respond with doubt and with despair and with weeping. Instead, he is filled with anger. And it's not human anger. He is filled with a righteous, Holy Spirit-filled and fueled anger. There's been a lot of other things that are going to happen, but we're going to come back to this verse because it's key. It's the fact that how is Saul used? Why is Saul used in this way? Because the Spirit of God rushes upon him. I also want to point out, Saul doesn't make the Holy Spirit rush upon him. We can't fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit. We can't force the Holy Spirit to do things. When God shows up, sometimes that is what he does. And so he rushes upon Saul, and Saul takes a yoke of oxen, cuts them into pieces, sends them through all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall be done to his oxen." And the dread of the Lord fell upon us as a people, and they came out as one man. There's a whole lot going on in this passage. It's violent and strange, and maybe to some of you it is offensive. So it's not usually a story that we cover in Sunday school with our kids. But what's going on here? Why has this happened? Well, I want you to see, too, that part of this, I think, is again intentionally calling back to what happened in the book of Judges. There is in some ways that this is a reenactment. Just as a woman was sent out, now an oxen is cut up into pieces and sent out throughout Israel. There's already connections to the previous passage, but here is what I think makes it really obvious. God wants us to connect them. And there's a few things happening of why would he do it, not just to reenact that, but part of it too is animals are usually cut in two when you're making a covenant and a promise. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he cut the animals in two and God walked between it to show that just as these animals can't be put back together, so God can't break his promise. And so some of it is a covenant that Saul is making. Some of it is a curse. It's him just saying, this is what's going to happen if you don't rise up and fight for the Lord. But also, I think, and more deeply on another level, God's at work. God is intentionally using some of what man meant for evil in the past for his good. The last time at Gibeah something like this happened, it was terrible and it was wrong. And it still, thousands of years later, fills some of us with shame when we read it and we're embarrassed it's in our Bible. But this time it's happening in the right way, in the right place, to bring about the redemption of God's people. I think it's a reminder that God can use even the imperfect, not just the imperfect people, but he can use shameful parts of our story to bring about his salvation. And their shame isn't going to keep God from delivering. And so he musters them at Bezek, and the people of Israel were 300,000. And the men of Judah, 30,000. All the people who had been crying, who had been doubting, who had been filled with despair, who didn't believe at all, now are all responding. These same people who before the last chapter said, who's this Saul guy who's going to deliver us? They can't get there fast enough. And it's happening. Why is that? Because the dread of the Lord is falling upon them, because God is making this happen. And they said to the messengers who come in verse 9, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. So they say, okay, go back, tell them we're coming. And don't just tell them that your deliverance is coming. Tell them before tomorrow gets too hot, before the sun gets too high, when it's early in the morning, you'll be saved. And so the men of Jabesh in verse 10 say, okay, tomorrow we'll give ourselves to you. You can do to us whatever seems good to you. And so they tell the Ammonites, we'll surrender. It seems like they're kind of being deceitful, I think. I don't think that it was necessary. I'm not sure that it's right. It seems even here, at least in the city, there are some of them who are doubting a little bit or thinking they need to employ some trickery in order to let God save them. Now 11, the next day, Saul puts the people in 3 companies, and they come in the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and they strike down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so no 2 of them were left together. Next morning, Saul comes, splits them into three groups, and somehow these 330,000 people just sneak all the way into the Ammonite camp and beat them and destroy them so mightily that as the Ammonites are running away, there's not two of them together. They're all running off by themselves, and they're all going different directions. They're utterly decimated. In chapter 10, we saw Saul was too scared to fight the Philistines, and here he wins mightily, handily. We don't even get much description of the battle. They just show up, and boom, they win. It's over. The same Saul that was scared and hiding in the baggage because he didn't want to be king now was leading all of Israel and army. God can use imperfect people and he can use imperfect means. That should be encouraging to us, I think. Even though Saul is not that great, and we're going to see the rest of his story too, God still uses him and God still did something amazing with him here. I mean, it's for us, we don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be the most sanctified ever in order for God to use us. And God doesn't have to wait till like the perfect, holy saint without sin is born and then he can do something. The encouragement for us could be, hey, we could be just like Saul. We'd be running from our calling, running from what God has asked us to do. Every time the Holy Spirit rushes upon us, instead of doing what God calls us to do, we do the opposite or we run away. We could run as far away from God as we want for decades of our life. And yet, when you finally turn around and come to Jesus, it's not too late. That he still can use us, and he still can use us beyond what we can ever imagine. He doesn't need us to clean ourselves up or to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps or make ourselves all the way perfect or conquer all of our sins. We just have to be willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit and go where God would lead. And God is the one who does the work. Now, on the other hand, too, I think this means that we don't have to feel the need to defend imperfect people, especially in the Scriptures. Okay, we can acknowledge their sin. We can acknowledge Saul and his failings. We've seen his failings in chapter 9, chapter 10. We're going to see him in every chapter until he disappears from our story. We don't have to be embarrassed by this. There's a temptation that I see often. You see it especially in the church fathers, older Christian writings, where it can be this, we have this tendency to always kind of defend the people in the Bible, especially if there are heroes or we like them. And we try and explain away things that might look like they're not bad. Or we can twist ourselves into knots to try and explain, well, and we'll see this later with David and Bathsheba, like, well, I mean, it's not that bad, really. It's kind of this. Like, no, we can just acknowledge these people are sinful. Saul was sinful. Saul hasn't been obeying God. And yet, God can use him here. And here he does the right thing, and God uses him mightily. Even Saul, who's a tragic character, God in his grace can do this. And what we have to remember, what the key is in our last point, number three, is that God is the only one who empowers salvation. That God is the only one who empowers salvation. This is the key. Saul does not experience this victory because he is like some kind of genius. Okay? God is the one who saves. You would be very mistaken if you left this chapter and you thought, wow, Saul is wonderful. We should put him in charge of our military. But you would be right if you came away from this chapter thinking, wow, God is wonderful. He is the one who can save. In 12, the people said to Saul, well, who is it that said Saul reign over us? Let's bring out these guys and we can kill them. The people get it wrong. They immediately are thinking about how awesome this Saul guy is. They're all ready to hop on the bandwagon now. People hadn't been paying attention at all before, been complaining, like, oh, I always knew Saul had what it took. Since Samuel said something, I was all on board. I was just waiting for it. He's the best king ever. And now they say, well, is anybody who doubted? Who was that? Let's kill those people. Which is a ridiculous response, and just to be very clear, is not how we should celebrate the salvation that God brings, by executing doubters. But Saul says, no, not a man shall be put to the death this day, for the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Today the Lord has worked it. This is one of Saul's best moments here, I think, where he says no. He doesn't want anyone who doubted him to be executed. He doesn't want his rivals to be done away with. He doesn't want those who might threaten his rule to be punished. Which is great, and it's unfortunately a sad contrast to the way he's going to respond throughout the rest of the book. Because later on, he will kill many, many people who doubt or don't celebrate him in the way that he thinks he should be. But for now, he does what is right because he acknowledges God is the one who does it. He said rightly, this didn't have anything to do with me. This was God, because the Spirit of God rushed upon me, because the dread of the Lord filled all the people, and then you all came. Saul didn't get victory because he was so brilliant in how he attacked. Because, wow, he split him up into three companies. Nobody'd ever consider that in all of human history. He didn't see victory because the city's deceit was so brilliant. He didn't win because he was such a great speaker that inspired everybody. Saul didn't win because they had some kind of new technology that nobody else had that would defeat them. Victory came because God did it. God empowered it. God used Saul. God used every person that was there, but God is the one who brought it. And it's something we have to understand and we have to get, because we forget. Because Saul will forget this and we forget too. We often think that these amazing things we see happen, these amazing things we see happen in the world or in the kingdom of God, happen because of people, not because God did it. See somebody start a Bible study and grows to a church of 100,000 people, and we think, wow, that person must be so amazing. The people there, that must have just been so awesome. It must be because they're a brilliant strategy or so charismatic or just had the right kind of vision thing. Or we see a Christian who starts a business and it blows up, becomes a global enterprise and a billionaire, and we think, wow, they must have something that nobody else has. No, God is the one who does this. God is the one who empowers us. Now, particularly in this passage, it's about how God saves his people from death. But I also think this is a very real spiritual principle that we have to understand. God is the one who empowers us to do anything at all. The only reason that we can breathe right now in this moment is because God picked up dust and breathed a breath of life into it. The only reason we exist is because Jesus Christ holds all things in the universe together. Because if he let go, we would all just poof, then the universe is gone. Anything that we accomplish, anything anyone accomplishes, is not because of how awesome we are. It's because of the God who empowers us. Now, many will object to this, right? Atheists will object to this. Those who don't know God will always want to point out to other people, well, how can you praise God for this person being healed? You need to thank the doctor. They're the one who did it, or medicine, or this thing, or that thing. And we'll acknowledge, hey, God uses means. God uses people. God used Saul. God used 330,000 men. God uses doctors. God uses Christian businesses. God uses pastors and sermons and whatever else you want to put on the list. God uses lots of things, but he is the cause that empowers what happens. He is the real power, not us. And we have to see this, especially when it comes to God's people, and especially when it comes to the kingdom of God, and especially when it comes to the church. It's happened because God is the one who empowers it, not us. And we start getting into very big trouble when we start to think, oh, this person did this. It must be because they are so fill in the blank, instead of realizing it's God in his grace has empowered and allowed this to happen. 14, Samuel says to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So the people get it. Now they're ready to worship God. They're ready to renew the kingdom. In some ways, it is like a rededication. It's a renewing of the vows. And now they're ready to finally make Saul king over them. In 15, they all go to Gilgal, where they make Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and they sacrifice peace offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the men rejoice. So they make him king, they sacrifice, they worship, and they praise. And this location is significant. This is just a Bible study hint. Whenever you see names of places in your Bible, just go ahead and look up what else happened there, because there's probably something significant, not just that happened there once in the past, but that is tying into the story of what's happening now. They're renewing this here in Gilgal because this is the place where they raised 12 memorial stones to remember when God brought them over the Jordan River on dry land. This is the place where, after wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, they circumcised the new generation and observed Passover for the first time. This is the place where the walls of Jericho came tumbling down after they did nothing but march around and yell. This is the place where the manna stopped falling from heaven every single day because now they were in the promised land that God had given them. This is the place to remind them of over and over and over and over of all the times that God has delivered them, of all the times that God has been faithful, of all of the battles that he has already won. And here he has done it again. And it's happening. Why? Not because they are so awesome, not because Moses is so great. All of these things have happened because it is their God who empowers them. It is our God who does them. Man, God uses people and he uses us, but he doesn't need us. God isn't like sitting there waiting, thinking, wow, I hope somebody's born who's just a little bit smarter, because that's what I really need to like take my plans to the next level. God could do everything on his own. He doesn't need us at all. And yet, in his grace and his mercy, he uses us. He invites us. Like I invite my children to come help me with projects, even though they're really not that much help. And they make it take a lot longer, and sometimes they mess it all up. Sometimes that's what we do with God. And yet, he's gracious, far more gracious than me, and patient and kind. And he wants us to come with him. And he wants to empower us, but we would be very mistaken if we looked at what God has done and then stood up and said, look at how awesome I am. I did this all myself. And ultimately, the salvation that we need and that God empowers is only found in Jesus Christ. We don't need to be saved from kings or tyranny or unjust laws. We don't even need to be saved ultimately from armies who would mutilate us or kill our children or enslave us. What we need more than anything is to be saved from the tyranny of sin. What we need is to be saved from the disgrace and the shame that sin brings. We need to be delivered from the chains that would hold us in bondage. We need to be saved from the eternal death that sin brings. We need to be saved from the way that sin disfigures and destroys us. And that kind of salvation cannot come through any normal human being or human project or brilliant insight. It can only be found in Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man. And who is not just empowered by the Holy Spirit, but who is God. And this God, he came not to kill us and to wipe us all out, but he came to die in our place, to shed his blood, that through his wounds we would be healed. Came to defeat sin and darkness and overthrow every kingdom of the world. And he offers his salvation to the weak. He offers it to the imperfect, those who are far off, to the unclean, to the blind, to the lame, the prodigal, and the sinner. He offers it to you and he offers it to me. No matter how far away you are from God, no matter how deep and disgraceful your sins seem, there is salvation. And there is hope, but it can only be found in Jesus Christ. And we have to be willing to receive it. If you don't know Jesus, I invite you to receive it, to come to him and find salvation. And if you have received it already, I invite you to remember, God's the one who's powerful. We still need salvation. We still need him. We need him in some ways more today than you did the first day that you became a Christian and you came seeking him. Don't forget what the gospel is. Don't forget how much we need Jesus. Don't forget that he is our only hope in life and in death. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that you choose to use men like Saul and people like us who are imperfect, who fail, and fail over and over. We sometimes still feel stuck and trapped in our sins. We thank you that you do not abandon us. Lord, would you help us to remember and to see that the only one who can save is you. Would you help us to lift our eyes off of other human agents or people that you do use miraculously, and we thank you for it. We ask that you would help us to not give glory to them, but to you for what you do. Help us to seek you and you alone. In every moment of crisis or when the pressure comes and when doubt creeps in, would you empower us and help us with your spirit rush upon us that we could believe and not doubt. Would you help us, Jesus, because we can't do it on our own and we need you. We pray this in your holy and your precious name. Amen. Would you stand if you're able for worshiping our Savior's song one more time?
The benediction is from 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you all. Go in peace.